Turn forward to the book of James here. We're going to start at chapter 1, starting at verse 5 here. And if you're reading in a Bible from under the pew there, that's page 1011. And this is our text for today. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When I first found out I was doing this text, I thought it was kind of ironic, honestly. A guy like me coming in to talk about wisdom, it surprised me. But the more I immersed myself in this text, the more I realized this is actually the perfect text for me. It's not for people who have gotten it all together and have all the wisdom and all the right answers. They have everything figured out. It's actually for the people who are still earnestly seeking to figure out how to figure it out. And they're trying to figure out how to persevere in trials, and they're still trying to work through this Christian life. And that's the person I am coming before you today. I'm not a person who comes knowing all the secrets of wisdom. I actually come maybe with just a little bit of an answer on where we can go to find those. And James begins by saying, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, before we even begin to dive into this text and scratch the surface of it, we're already at a disadvantage here, because James, he's talking to a crowd of Jewish converts and a dispersed Jewish converts all over the land. And the Jewish converts would have had a really good understanding of the law. They would have a really good understanding of wisdom, and these words that they use, they would have known what it was meant by and where it came from, what was the source of wisdom. But we're at a disadvantage because we live in a culture where wisdom and truth have been muddied, and they've been turned into something that we can't grasp at all. There's no real grasping of wisdom. We don't even know what it is anymore, and even less so why we would have use for it. And so right now I want you to ask yourself, and I did this before I went through this text, I just asked myself, what is wisdom? Where does it come from, and what do we use it for? What's a simple definition of wisdom? And I honestly, I don't know, I was stumped at this question. I hadn't really thought really about it. I've read this, but I didn't think about what is wisdom? And the world, I found out as I did some research, seems to know what it thinks wisdom is, or have a few different definitions. And Christopher Hitchens, who is an atheist, says that the beginning of wisdom is to realize that you must emancipate yourself from the idea that you are the plaything of a supernatural boss. In short, he says, if you can leave behind God, then you will finally be able to find wisdom. And right now, gathered together, we're just suppressing wisdom right now by affirming God. In all those songs, we were actually suppressing wisdom and becoming fools in Christopher Hitchens' eyes. Or what about Socrates? He says that the only true wisdom is in knowing that you know nothing. And so by trying to understand the scriptures and by coming here to learn about the scriptures and to learn about God, we're actually just becoming fools by even trying to grasp any idea of knowledge and wisdom at all. And I was having such difficulty trying to pull from, you know, years of being in a school system where it taught me this kind of wisdom, the wisdom where you don't know anything, and trying to bring that into my biblical worldview. And I was just struggling even to find the basic definition of what is wisdom. And so I was talking to Mike, and I asked him, I said, can you just describe to me in a few sentences what wisdom is? And he said, I can actually do it in three words. He said these three words: knowledge rightly applied. Knowledge, taking what we know and applying it into the everyday life. And what caught me off guard wasn't just knowledge applied, because knowledge applied doesn't work out in the way wisdom works out. And we can see this with Jonah. He had knowledge of a message he had to preach to Nineveh, and he had knowledge of a boat leaving to Tarshish. And he took that knowledge and he applied it to go on the boat to Tarshish. But that doesn't make it inherently wisdom because he applied knowledge. It's the rightly applied that makes it wisdom. And the difference here, though, between the Christians and the world, and between the scripture and the world, isn't actually necessarily the definition knowledge rightly applied. It's what we get rightly from. It's what we get truth from. and our standards of morality are completely and entirely different. And so by whose standard are we basing rightly from? We live in a culture that says, oh, what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. And is that true? Is that how we base wisdom now? Is a wise choice whatever is right for me? And this is where we fundamentally disagree with Christopher Hitchens. Psalms 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Or Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so this wisdom isn't characterized by the relativistic moral qualities of our world, but it's actually characterized by an absolute and unchanging God. And his unchanging character is where we get that from. In verse 17, further on in James, he says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And that idea of there's no variation of change in God, it's so countercultural in a world where we live where everything changes. Morals, truth, everything changes with our time, and knowledge defines that. We don't apply knowledge with our standards, but our knowledge changes our standards as we go along. So to do rightly is to do according to the will of God. True wisdom says in every decision, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. True God-honoring wisdom has a character that is polar opposite to the wisdom of the world. And I find this amazing. I was reading in chapter 3 of James in verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Some of these words we might use in today's look on wisdom, but words like submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial and sincere, they're gone from our world today. But this is what true wisdom is that comes from God. And the world says, listen to your heart. But the scripture says, listen to God for wisdom. It doesn't say, listen to your heart. It says, listen to God. So true wisdom means, in summary, that we're found in God, applying what God has taught us, and we're doing his will. And so what place does this wisdom that we've discovered here, this God-honoring, God-following application of truth, what place does it have in James here? And why is he commanding us to ask for wisdom? The controlling theme of the first chapter of James is around the trials that we face and how we face them. It's all about the testing of our faith, and it all boils down to how we respond to trials. He's trying to boil our faith down to what is the essence of our faith and how do we respond in all these situations. And why he goes to wisdom directly after talking about trials is because wisdom is the key in those trials. And last week we heard from James chapter 1, verse 2, when James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And how can we do this? As Mike showed us last week, it's only by the rightly applied knowledge that we can come to a place where, rightly applied knowledge of trials, that we can come to a place where we actually find pure joy in them. Because they're not just pointless miseries given to us by an uncaring God. What they do is they build us up, and Mike showed us how they build us up. They produce steadfastness and let steadfastness have its full effect, making us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's what trials really are, but only by wisdom, only by right understanding, and by knowledge of the scripture, and applying that, do we arrive at this conclusion that trials aren't actually a bad thing, but they're God working in our lives to produce godly character and steadfastness and perseverance. True godly wisdom takes us into battle, so counter to the way Jonah ran away. True godly wisdom says, no, we can do this. We can go into the trials, and we can battle. And the more we understand the character of God rightly, the more we see the need to apply this knowledge into our lives. And wisdom becomes the hard work, and it asks all the hard questions. And when used, it fundamentally shapes the way that we walk in our Christian life. I'd ask the questions that ease won't ask, but when we apply wisdom, when we ask God for wisdom, we start taking life in stride and with God in mind, and we start living out His will in our lives. But all the benefits aside, this is not a request from James. He's not saying, look at how good wisdom is, you should take it up. No, he's saying, you have to ask for wisdom. It's actually an imperative command in the scripture. And he's echoing the call made in Proverbs 8. And I read just from the end of Proverbs 8 there again. And this is wisdom talking. He says, and now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear my instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. And all who hate me love death. And this is the call, and we see the echo from James to Proverbs here. He's calling us to find wisdom. But the truth is, what does this matter? He's calling us. He's saying it's important. He's saying find wisdom, but what does this matter if we can't get it? So how do we get wisdom? In Colossians chapter 2, we see that Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does that matter if we have no access to all those riches? So how do we access the riches that are in here? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the answer is this, and it begins in verse 6 of James chapter 1. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The answer is really that simple. All we have to do is not doubt. I mean, look at the character of a doubter. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The person is entirely powerless to do anything. Why would we want to be that person? You know, they can come in and they can sing in church and their heart can be filled, but as soon as they walk out and the winds of the world start blowing, just like that wave, they're tossed another way and they're tossed another way. They're tossed another way. They have no power over their lives. For that person must not suppose that they will receive anything from the Lord. They have no assurance from anything in their Christian walk. They have no assurance that Christ will give them any of what he's promised, that God will give them any of what he's promised. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, completely helpless. He's completely helpless to walk the narrow path. You can just imagine that, unstable, trying to walk a narrow path, just completely unstable in all his ways. He can't do one thing that will balance out his life. Double-minded, going in different directions, unable to pursue the will of God. It's a grim picture. But what happens then if we do heed the command? Now, instead of being a wave in the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, if we have faith and we do not doubt, then we would be a wall. We'd be strong and we'd be upheld by Christ, doing his will. And instead of supposing that we would receive nothing from God, we would suppose that we would receive everything from God. We wouldn't just suppose, we would know in faith, asking him that we would receive everything that he's promised. And instead of being a double-minded man, unstable in all our ways, would be a single-minded and stable person, intent on doing the will of God. This has characterized the church today. People who have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Are we a church of faith? Are we stable? Are we direct? Are we driving with a single-minded approach to God's will, to bringing his kingdom here? Because it's really that simple. The divide between a church that's unguided and undirected towards the will of God and one that is really just not doubting. But now when I say this, you're probably thinking one of two things. Either it's not that simple, because clearly in the world it doesn't work that simply and it's impossible to have faith like that. Or you might be tempted to simply suppress your doubts and say, okay, well, I'm just going to suppress them, put them away, and we'll just be okay. We'll act like everything's okay. But faith is not a suppression of your doubts. It's not trying to well up some feeling of certainty before me now so you can go out and say, look, I have no doubts now. I can't do that. I can't preach here just suppressing my doubts. I have to have faith that's rooted in reality. It has to have deep roots in reality. Faith isn't make-believe. But why shouldn't we doubt then? If we're not just suppressing our doubts, why shouldn't we doubt? James said, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Is this really what God's character is like? To give generously to all without reproach? Do we really believe this? And why shouldn't we doubt this? Even this idea of without reproach is, it's amazing and it seems beyond belief. And if I were to ask you guys for money and you gave me money, you might give it and you might give it generously and without reproach, but if I asked again and again and again, eventually your generosity will decrease and your reproach will increase until eventually your generosity depletes completely and there's nothing left for me. But how do we know our Father isn't like this? How do we know we can keep going to him and asking for wisdom and asking for grace? And how could we not doubt that he will be generous towards us? Well, first, to make a case, let's go to the scripture and see what the scripture shows us about God. And this is a perfect example here because this is the example of Solomon asking for wisdom. And this applies to us asking for wisdom now. In 1 Kings, when Solomon asked for wisdom, he says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. And he asked for wisdom, and what is God's response? God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but you have asked yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I will give you little wisdom and nothing else. Behold, I'll give you a little bit of what you're asking for and maybe a little bit beyond that. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. He made him a wise man like no other when he asked. Like no other, he answered his request in the fullest extent that it could be answered. But more than that, he doesn't stop there. He gives him riches. He gives him so much more than that. And doesn't this show our generous God in history? But now coming into the New Testament as we have Jesus Christ who came down to reveal God, the Father, what does Jesus do? Does Jesus show the same generosity? I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 14 when Jesus is feeding the crowds. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. When the need is there, Jesus doesn't just give, he gives bountifully to all who are present. When they're hungry, he satisfied all of them. It says they ate and they were satisfied. But he doesn't simply satisfy the need, but he says, you see, there's 12 baskets left over. He satisfies, and he satisfies above and beyond. And that's in Scripture, and that's just a little bit of what we get to see God doing in Scripture. There's so much more there where he's generous. But let's move on to see what more God has given generously to his children. But he hasn't just given generously to his children. He's given generously to all. He's given common grace to all people. In Psalms 145, it says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Matthew 5:45, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." His blessings go to all people. If you've talked to me before, you know that if you've talked at all about my hometown, I love the ocean, and I really, really miss the ocean. That's the only thing I miss. And when I was younger, I used to go down to the beach every single day after school. Every day I'd be on the beach. I'd be looking at the beauty of the ocean and studying the creatures and all the creatures in the ocean, the power of the waves. I love to go down during storms. There's so much just pure joy spent by the ocean. I'm sure all of you have a place like that around in nature where you can see it and you just see the joy in it and you see just the amazing creation. But is that joy that I experience there, is that just restricted to me? When I look at a sunset, is the feeling I get only restricted to me? Or is the beauty in the world only restricted to God's children? No, not at all. He made the world for all, and he upholds the world for all now to live. Not only these, but think about taste. We love to taste food and taste new kinds of things, and he gives them that to all people. What about the joy of family and relationship? We all experience that. Or health, or simply the rain that nourishes. It's cool just when we're driving here from Salmon Arm, seeing how green everything is, seeing how the rain nourished everything. And that rain falls for everyone, not just for Christians. What about the sun? It gives heat to the world. It lets us see everything. It grows crops. Is that just for us or is that for all? No, it's for all. And he isn't just offered to those who love him, but to those who absolutely hate him. And I noticed that with Christopher Hitchens, he absolutely hates God. He doesn't want him in his life whatsoever. But the rain still falls and he still enjoys the ocean. He still sees it. And how much more, if he's willing to give those things to someone who hates him, is he willing to give it to those who love him? How much more is he willing to give to his children? What about you? As fathers and as mothers and as parents, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What are you willing to give your child? If your child is hungry, certainly you're not going to let them starve. What if you had the power right now and your child came up and they asked in sincerity, "Can you give me wisdom?" And you had the power to give them all the wisdom in the world. Would you say no? Could you possibly say no to them? Or when the day comes, your daughter arrives at your doorstep, distressed and tears and broken, do you close your door and do you send her away, or do you console her and bring her in and love her? I think you know the answer. You're not going to offer nothing to her, because even we who've been evil and have been raised in a world that's in the presence of sin, we know how to give good things to those we love. But how much more, if we can do it, is God going to do it? How much more will our Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? But as I'm trying to convince you of the generosity of God, I'm trying to convince you of this, if nothing here, and even for myself as I walk out here, if this hasn't convinced me, if the world hasn't convinced me in all the gifts that God's given us, fatherly love, if none of these things have convinced me, then there's one final point that Scripture is pleading with us. It's crying out for us to see. if nothing else convinces us, then Romans 8:32, it has to convince us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I don't have kids, so I can't even fully comprehend this on a human level, but can you imagine giving up your own son? Giving up your own son for someone because you love them. And we like to say that just God isn't going to answer our prayers, but he gave up his own son. He already gave up everything for us. Why would he not give us all things after that? Do we compare Jesus with all things, saying that Jesus wasn't as great a gift as all things, or as great a gift as wisdom? All of those things pale in comparison to Jesus. The greatest sacrifice, the greatest representation of love that has been or ever will be shown on earth in Jesus. How can we say our God is not a generous God? We can't go away from here today neglecting this privilege. There's nothing compared to Christ. And Jesus says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. He's hammering in, he's saying, just knock and it'll be opened. If you believe in the resurrected Christ, you have to believe that our God gives good gifts to those who love him. We have to see that he's crying out for us, ask for good gifts. And I myself have struggled so much to take hold of this. I want to prepare. I want to be the one doing all the work, and I need to just sit back and see that God is giving me good gifts. And if I ask him for wisdom, he can help me to be up here right now. And so often I say, no, God, I can do it myself. Or if I ask and if I spend that extra hour asking you, that's an extra hour I'm not preparing, and it won't be worth it. How can I say that to a God who gave his own son for us? If you believe in the resurrected Christ, you have to see that the most powerful and important time we will ever spend on this earth is in prayer, and prayer in faith. We have to pray now for the wisdom for the trials that are here now, and the wisdoms that are the trials that are coming in this country, and they're coming now, and we need to pray in faith. And on that note, let's pray now, and let's ask for wisdom. Let's ask for God's will and his kingdom to come here in Kamloops and across the world. Father, I'm not a wise man, but I can see here, and you wrote it clearly for all, for those young here, for those old, that we can just ask you for wisdom, God. And you've shown us that we can ask you, and you've commanded us to ask you. Why would we go away from here not asking? Why would we go away from here trying to learn on our own and trying to make it on our own? Just turn our hearts, God, so that we would walk to you, that we would run to you, that we wouldn't run to the world. We would run to you for wisdom. Oh, Father, help us. That we would know that you're the source of wisdom. That you're the source of grace, and that we can't do it without you, Father. Praise your name. Amen.